We'll read tonight in the book of Colossians, and we'll read in chapter 2. I've made up a series of notes for you. I have them here. I thought about giving them out, but I was at a meeting not that long ago, and I'd given out notes, not here, and I addressed one of the brethren by name, and he didn't answer, he didn't respond, he kept his head down, a good friend of mine. And he came to me after, and he said, "Were you speaking to me?" I says, "Yeah." He says, "I was so busy reading your notes." So, and some of these are in sentence form and some in point form, so I'll give you them at the end. Of about 30 copies, there are about 3 pages of notes, and trying to give you a little bit of the background that you can review again at home of the conditions that caused this epistle to be written. I want just to read 2 verses. Verse 9 of chapter 2. "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are filled up in him, which is the head of every principality and power or authority." And we trust God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. It's difficult when you're doing an overview of a book to know where to read and where not to read. I could have read the 4 chapters, but you read it at home, didn't you? Did you? You did. I had a call from a brother last night, and he was getting into Colossians, and he was impressed. I take it that he was approving the studies in the book, and he was impressed with the teaching in the book. And I trust that as my heart has been impressed in these studies, that your heart tonight might be impressed. And as we go on through, as our other brethren go into the depth and the riches and the glories of these, especially the first chapter, the person and work of Christ, then indeed our hearts might be refreshed and encouraged. The epistle was written by Paul. It was one of his prison epistles, and it fits in with the epistle to the Ephesians, about the same date as Philippians and Philemon. And Paul's writing from Rome, he's in that hired house that was his third imprisonment, I guess. And he's writing with a joy in his heart for conditions that you see in the saints, and you get that in the first few verses of chapter 1, but with a heavy heart as he contemplates the difficulties that surround. Now, the city of Colossae, it's in what they call the Lycus Valley. The Lycus River runs through a valley in Asia, and the river Meander, it seems to be a tributary from it. I'm not up on geography, and I've given you a little map, and you can see the map when you get it. But there are 2 other assemblies pretty close by. There's Hierapolis and Laodicea. And about 100 miles away is Ephesus. And quite a distance away, of course, is Rome. So there's three churches within a few miles of each other. Now, Paul's only writing in respect to Colossae because Epaphras, who was from Colossae, brought news of the problem that was particular at Colossae. But he gives instructions for the letter to be read to the other 2 churches. And also an interesting thing in chapter 4 is he makes mention that the letter to Laodicea also be read there, which most authorities suggest was the epistle to Ephesians. Now there are 2 sister epistles, the epistle to Colossians and the epistle to the Ephesians. The purpose is different. In the epistle to the Ephesians, the apostle is dealing with the church, which is his body. And he's giving teaching in relation to the membership of the church, the union of Jew and Gentile. That middle wall of partition has been broken down, and we're seated together in Christ Jesus. But when he comes to the practical section in chapter 5 and 6 of Ephesians, he deals with similar subjects that we get in chapter 3 of Colossians. And he deals with family issues. He deals with business issues, with servant-master, master-servant issues. He teaches us that we are dead. We've died. He teaches us that we have to put off the old man and put on the new. These are all things that are common to both epistles. But there is no real problem expressed in the epistle to the Ephesians. But when you come to the epistle to the Colossians, he's not so much teaching us the truth of the body. He's teaching us the truth of Christ, who is the head of the body. And the emphasis is on the position of Christ, and the exaltation of Christ, and the glory of Christ, and the majesty of Christ. And he does deal with Christian character and Christian walk as he comes on to the end of the book. So you have three little assemblies together. It's not thought that Paul had anything to do with the formation of these assemblies, these churches. There are some who have tried to suggest that Paul did go there, but there is no records in the Acts, and it's difficult to ascertain that he did. And he says, I really didn't know. You really don't know me. You've not seen my face. Although there were members at Colossae that Paul was familiar with and knew him. But he had never, it appears, he had never really been to the church. But this didn't change his exercise for the church of God at Colossae. A danger had been brought to his mind, and he was concerned about doing something about it. So I've given you a little bit background in my notes about the church at Colossae. It's mainly Greek and other nations, and a fair number in the Tri-Cities. There's a fair number of Hebrews, and history records it about 100 years BC in that region. There was about 11,000 Jews living in that area. So there was a fair number of Jews around. Where there's Jews, there's going to be Judaizers. And there's another group associated with it. I'll tell you in a little while about it. So you've got Jews and you've got Gentiles. And it's quite obvious from the reading, the main element in the church is Gentiles, but there's a number that are Jews. Members of the Colossian church, we've got Epaphras, Philemon, Apphia, who is a lady, Onesimus, and Archippus. And these are all members whose names are mentioned in the Colossian church. There's a man who stands out unique from them all, and I call him Epaphras. Brother Bob called him the other day Epaphras, and I don't know which way you say it. I'm not a language student, so if you can help me on that, that's okay. I don't mind. I'm going to call him Epaphras, and I think he'll answer to that tonight. He's going to have to. He's no choice. But Epaphras was an interesting character. He was a native of Colossae, and I've recorded for you things that Paul says about him. He was a fellow bondservant. He worked alongside Paul in bondage. He was a faithful minister of Christ. He has the same conflict that Paul has in his prayer life in relation to the Colossian saints. Paul speaks about the great conflict he has for the Colossian saints. And you know, I think sometimes, and I'm pointing at my own self sometimes, I come to the prayer meeting on a Tuesday night and there's not much conflict. In fact, if I don't come out, you can probably get up and say my prayer. Oh, Duncan's here, isn't he? It's a different accent. All right? And we've suggested this before. and it's something we should look at. I think in a prayer meeting, and this is a little aside, but I like doing that. There has to be a practical side to teaching. In a prayer meeting, brethren, you don't have to pray for everything going on. And you don't have to pray for a long time. There's other brethren there. But have something on your heart and pray for that something and sit down. But pray for that something. Have a conflict. Have an exercise. And Paul says, I have a great conflict for you. And this man, Epaphras, he was fervent in his prayer. He had a conflict in his prayer for the Colossian saints. He had a great zeal for his brethren, and it would appear from Philemon that he was a fellow prisoner alongside of Paul. Now this is the man that it may be, and some writers suggest, that he was responsible for the formation of some of these churches. Whether it's true or not, we really don't know. However, he was one who taught the word of God amongst them, and he came to a situation where he felt he could not address it. Now remember, they didn't have a New Testament like you and I have. And he had to get help in his problem. If I stand here, it'll stay with the mic, won't it? And it'll make it easier for a brother recording. Where could he go? So he makes that trip to Rome to visit with the Apostle Paul to bring the problem to him. He recognized his own limitations, a little bit like Barnabas, remember, that Barnabas, he had to go and get Paul to come and further the teaching, recognizing his own limitations. And he brings the news to Paul, the good news about things in the church, their love in the Spirit, their fervency, their zeal. You know, when you read chapter 1, the first few verses in chapter 1, there's great things about them, but there's a problem. And I'm going to spend a little bit of time trying to give you background on this problem, and I don't want to confuse you. What I've done with my notes is I've given you a separate page for those who don't have internet access, and telling you about different cults whose teachings probably affected the Colossian church. And if you don't have internet, I've only made about 10 copies. I think it's double-sided. So I'll have about 10 of these and have 30 of the other set of notes. Now, if you've read any books on Colossians, you'll read about Gnostics and Gnosticism. Now, simply a word for knowledge. The Greek word gnosis is a word for knowledge. And there's many variations on the word for knowledge. Some designating an experiential knowledge. Some designating a full knowledge. And so on. And these were a group of people. There seemed to be a lot of doubt as to when they began. Some say that they began around the time of Christ. Some suggest before. They were certainly in their infancy at AD 64 or AD 63 when Paul was writing this letter. They weren't full-blown. They certainly were not known as Gnostics, but they espoused to a higher knowledge. And they thought that knowledge was vital for life and for the full enjoyment of life and to please and to meet the requirements of your Creator. Along with this knowledge, Paul calls it philosophies. Along with this knowledge went a whole weird group of teachings that over the years seemed to have grown and expanded. The group itself split into different sects and everything else. Basically, they held that all matter is evil. All of matter is evil. And God is absolutely righteous and holy. And therefore, there could be no relationship between God in his absolute state of holiness and a sinful earth. Therefore, over the years, there was developed a series of emanations, or they call them aeons, A-E-O-N-S, and these emanations were a continual listening of the majesty and glory and might and power of God, until eventually we have a suitability for the creation of the earth. Weird, isn't it? And from that came angels. And from that came the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't know if this was held at Paul's day, but later on, and if you want to go and search it, the Roman Catholic group have a lot of documentation about some of these old sects, and in spite of the group that's done it, they've a lot of tremendous information on them if you're interested in looking at them. So they taught that the Lord Jesus was an emanation from God. Now they had two groups. One group believed that he really wasn't a true man, but he just was in the form of a man, that wasn't a true man. The other group believed that he, as a spiritual or as a spirit being, he inhabited a man. He took over the form of a man. You see the sort of problem? The group divided further, and there were those who believed that the only way that you could live in this evil world was to live a pure life, a rigorous life, an ascetic type of life, where you denied the body any earthly pleasures. And the name given to them were Stoics. There was another group, and they were called Epicureans, and there's many groups. These are only two main groups. There's another group, and they were called Epicureans. And I wonder if Paul, in chapter 3, had them in mind, although he doesn't seem to be there, if he had in mind that this might be a possibility when he gives a warning against licentiousness and so on. This group said, well, the people who are ascetic in their lifestyle, they're not making it too good. They're not doing too well. Why bother? So we will just let our passions roam. And they permitted themselves a licentious lifestyle. And so this was Gnostics, and there are many things about them. They worshipped angels. Later on, they denied, and again, the thing developed in all sorts of weird philosophical ideas. They denied that Christ died on the cross. They denied the resurrection. They denied that Christ was the creator of the universe as the eternal Son of God. And as we go through this first chapter, you will see that Paul addresses all of these things in single statements. On the other hand, there were the Jews and the Judaizers. And in that group, there was another group called the Essenes. Now, the Essenes go back to Moses' time. And they were a cult, you can call it a cult or a sect, who believed in the teachings of Moses. And of course, like the Pharisees, they added a few things to it. But they themselves led a very rigorous lifestyle, subject to ceremonies, to washings, to touch not, taste not, handle not. Paul touches that in chapter 3. All of those things were in their lifestyle. And it was a part of a group of Jews that held that teaching and came all the way to the time of the Lord Jesus. So it was an old group. And among the Jews, among the Judaizers, there were no doubt some of these people. So basically, you've got three groups in Colossae. On the one hand, you've got the Christians who have been taught the liberty that they have in Christ, and that faith in Christ brings salvation, and that Christ is the eternal Son of God. On the other hand, you've got the Judaizers and the Essenes and whoever is there, and they are teaching that you have to add to that. You have to keep the law And Paul deals with these problems in the Epistle to the Galatians. They're dealt with in the book of Hebrews. It's an issue that seems to be ongoing. And we have it today. We have people who still want to take us back into the law. They still want to say salvation is okay by grace, provided you add some works. So, although you're saved by grace, the maintenance of your salvation necessitates the adherence to ceremonial activities, to certain types of observances of days, and to certain types of works. Do this and do that. Don't do this and don't do that. You've heard it? And people would seek, even today, and sad to say, we can even meet people who would try to bring you under bondage of do this and don't do this. And so you've got that group. On the other side, you've got this philosophical group with, yeah, they've got an ascetic lifestyle, but they've got this philosophy that denies the deity of the Lord Jesus, that really denies salvation is dependent solely on the blood of the Lord Jesus, sets his death aside as being the only thing that would bring redemption. And these three have now been mixed together. Can you see the difficulty? You say, well, why would Christians even get involved in that kind of thing? Well, the Gnostics weren't full-blown. The Judaizer had been around a long time, and the Jews had been brought up with the teachings of Moses and under the requirements of the law. And it's a difficult thing, if you can put yourself in their position, to recognize that they, through the law, to the law, die and live unto God. That's Galatians. And to have that in effect in your life, even Peter had problems. Even Paul in Acts chapter 21, you might want to defend him, I don't know. But that's when they take him, when he went into the temple, because he had a vow. And that vow, the completion of the vow, involved animal sacrifices. So there was a period when the law was still hovering there. It wasn't fully set aside. And this place, the Colossian saints, not all of them I would guess, but a number of them, in a difficult situation. Those who were teaching these philosophical teachings, demanding a higher knowledge for spirituality. Those who would demand ceremonial lifestyle, an ascetic lifestyle, to please God. And those who try to maintain the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus. How does Paul go about and deal with it? Difficult, isn't it? Well, I know if I was doing it, I've given you 3 pages, 8.5 by 11 pages of notes, you'd have 33. And Paul does it in about 46 verses. So what's he going to do? Well, the problem with this teaching was it affected the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, you've heard me say many times that all false doctrine is an attack on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I care not what it is. Whether it's a simple thing that there are ladies in other church systems who no longer wear a head covering and they believe that the Bible doesn't require it, it's an attack on the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, demanding that the man get glory and not the Lord Jesus. You see, it sounds innocuous, doesn't it? A simple thing, a head covering. Why should you have to wear a head covering? And yet, the very fact that a sister wears a head covering is she is given credence to the fact that Christ is head. And she's given glory to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the woman is the glory of the man. However, I better not get distracted. But you can see how a simple error can so easily affect teaching in respect to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this teaching that was going about was denying the efficacy of the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ was okay, but you have to add something. And then it was denying, on the other hand, the deity of the Lord Jesus. Denying that he was the eternal Son of the eternal God. And brethren, we cannot assert too often and too much in respect to the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus. But Brother Ian was teaching us a little while ago from John chapter 1 in respect, while he was going on, he was on the cry on the cross, but he went to John chapter 1 with respect to the Lord Jesus being in the bosom of the Father. And brethren, he never left it. He never left it. These people say he was never in it. And my Bible teaches me it was his eternal dwelling place. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath told him forth. Paul has got a problem. How is he going to deal with it? Well, I've listed and I've given you them 36 statements by the apostle in respect to the person and work of the Lord Jesus. 36. Now, I don't know who's opening chapter 1 and the first few verses of chapter 2. But let me tell you, if they're going to deal with these 36, and they don't all come in chapter 1, there's about two-thirds of them in chapter 1 and the rest in chapter 2, they're going to need more than 45 minutes if they're going to go into the details. But what impressed me was Paul is going to address this error before he even speaks about the error with teaching about the person of the Lord Jesus. You know, brethren, we may be silver-tongued. We may have minds that can go into detail and delve out strange, faraway scriptures to argue a point. But there is no truth that is more effective in combating error than truth in respect to the Lord Jesus. And Paul says, I'm going to have to deal with this. But as I deal with it, what I'm going to do is I'm going to review with you what you have been taught, what you know about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you about his relationship with the Father. And one thing that impressed me is Paul doesn't get into an argument about these relationships. He doesn't get into a discussion on the truth of redemption. He doesn't start to speak about what the firstborn means. He simply makes the statement. He tells them what it is. And I think sometimes it's far better that we make plain statements with regard to the person and work of the Lord Jesus than get into a long, convoluted argument that only the brightest can follow, and most of us are left far behind. But if we can get the statement, if we can get the fact, and we can appreciate it and hold it, it will be a safeguard against the dangers that are around. I have to watch that clock. It's going to go fast. I'm just going to go very quickly. I could go over all these verses, but the brethren are going to do that. And I have a great fear of going into getting into too much detail in each chapter and taking away the work that our brethren are going to do later on. So I want to keep away from that. But I'm going into them as it is. In verse 13, he's going to tell you that Christ is the King. Look at verse 13. He's translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Christ is the King. Now, if Christ is the King, and we have been translated into his kingdom, we are subjects of the King. This was something that the Gnostics would never hold. This was something that was being denied. And Paul, in a very simple statement, tells us on the day of our salvation, we were taken from the bondage, from the kingdom of darkness, and were made subjects of the King of Kings. We're subject in his kingdom. Somebody looking for a good line on ministry. There's a wonderful one. Subjects in his kingdom. He's the son of the Father's love. The son of his love. Ah, but the Gnostics are telling us that he's only an emanation from God. That he's not the son of God. And Paul makes a categorical statement that he's the son of the Father's love. And all the love of the Father poured upon the Son. Oh, if we could only realize and enjoy something of that relationship. I and my Father are one. That absolute unity of the Father and the Son. Then in verse 14, he's the source of redemption. And he makes it a very simple statement. He does two things. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. On the one hand, he says he's the Redeemer, we have redemption. And that's through his blood that was shed on the cross. And he provides, through the work of redemption, forgiveness of sins. And if you're aware of some of the great truths of redemption, a price has been paid. And we've been taken up, out, and away from the place of the bondage of sin to the liberty that is in Christ Jesus. Now these people would have the dear saints of God in bondage all of their days. And let me say this, I don't find in my Bible that we've been brought into any bondage of men. We are bond servants, should be, bond servants of Christ Jesus. But we should enjoy the liberty that is in Christ. Now, liberty is not licentiousness. It's not liberty to live as we like. It's liberty to please God. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 says this, that I may be found well-pleasing unto him. Now, I'm not going to go over every one of these. I'm just going to pick a few out that are important. In verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God. You see, Paul, and if you can remember what I suggested earlier on about these emanations or aeons from God, Paul says he's the image of the invisible God. He hasn't even suggested to them the error. He's clarifying their minds as to the relationship of Christ as the Son of God and the Father, and Christ and the eternal God. And all that you want to know about God is seen in Christ. And he's going to bring that out further down in his statements. He's the firstborn of all creation. And he teaches them that all things were made by him and for him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He's the sustainer of creation. He's the creator of the universe. Do you believe that? Now, I don't think there's one person here, and I'm looking around, I don't think there's one person here has any doubts about that. You've been taught it from your earliest. You've read it in your Bible. And you've, by faith, accepted it. That the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is the creator of the universe. And he's the sustainer of the universe. And he was before the universe. Before it was ever made, he was there. And all that you get in verse 15, 16, and 17. Just stopping there. Do you see the vastness of the truth that Paul has expressed? in simple statements. And any one of these, and I'm looking down at some of our brethren, and they could stand up here and preach on any one of these subjects for 30 to 45 minutes. And would keep our attention. Because they are truths that are so vast. And Paul has made them so concise. Statements that they have to hold. He says, all fullness dwells in him in verse 19. Now we read in chapter 2, verse 9, and Paul is emphasizing this again, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now I believe that verse 9 and 10 are the key verses in this chapter, because he's dealing with two issues. One issue is the relationship of Christ to the Godhead. And the second issue is the relation of the believer to Christ. On the first point, he teaches us that all fullness dwells in him. All that God is, Christ is. That word is the brimming to the top. It's a beautiful word. It's not used too often in your Bible. I'm not going to shout Greek words at you, but you, if you can check it up when you go home. But he uses it again in chapter 2, both chapter 1 and chapter 2. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so he is teaching them very, very clearly. And he's laying emphasis to what he said in chapter 1. He's laying emphasis in chapter 2 that there's a relationship between God and Christ. He's not an emanation from God, but he is God. Now, the second important thing is that the saints don't need philosophies. They don't need knowledge. They don't need ceremonial things to follow. They don't need the keeping of days, the washings, and so on. They don't need the negative things and all this kind of thing. Because they are made full in Christ. They're made full in Christ. And you and I today, in relation to God, are made full in Christ. And all that he is, in reference to his fullness, has been passed on to us. We don't need anything in addition, because he has changed us. He has redeemed us. He's made us his own. And he's going to present the church to himself, one day in all its perfection and glory and beauty, in all its absolute purity. Not through our lifestyle, but through the work that he carried out upon the cross. In verse 3 of chapter 2, he says, in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom hidden. These men were suggesting that you need further knowledge to progress in your Christian life. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with knowledge. I had someone say to me one day, I don't need stuff for my head, I need stuff for my heart. You feel that right? You know this? You ain't cutting a hole in my chest to get into my heart. It's going in through my head. And I have to understand it to appreciate it. And if I don't understand it, I can't appreciate it. And the more I can understand, the more I can appreciate, and the more my heart will exalt. Ignorance is not something to boast about in relation to the Word of God. So don't feel that knowledge is a bad thing. On the other hand, knowledge can be a dangerous thing when it's misused, when it's abused. And these people were taking the thought of knowledge and they were abusing it. And they were saying that they had knowledge and other saints didn't have knowledge. Therefore, they were better than the other saints. And their knowledge was not of the Word of God. Their knowledge was of the higher philosophies of life. They were able to meditate and think on things that others couldn't think of. Who could think of Christ being an emanation from God? That took great knowledge. That took great wisdom. And brethren, watch what I'm saying now. There is no hint between Colossians 1 and Colossians 4 that these people were unsaved. The majority of them, at least, were professing believers. The teachers outside, who weren't associated with the assembly, definitely weren't. But there were those who would invite this inside, and it was inside the church of God. And Paul says, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. And if we're going to progress in those things, we're going to have to do it through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, I'm going to leave that there. I could go over the 36, but if you go to verse 15, at the end of chapter 2, in the middle of chapter 2, sorry, and this is very important. With regard to the lawkeeper, with regard to those who deny the efficacy of the blood of Christ, Paul makes this wonderful statement. And having spoiled, verse 15, principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his death and in his resurrection, and we get this in Corinthians chapter 15, he's the victor. He has triumphed victoriously. His foes have been defeated. They can't hold him back. And the cross of Christ will never be made of none effect, because the cross of Christ is the only effect and the only thing that's effective in bringing salvation to the people of God. So Paul deals with all these things, and now he comes into chapter 2. He said, I'm not going to give you much in chapter 3 and 4, but that's okay. I'm really not too worried about that. In chapter 2 now, he's going to deal with the issues. And you'll notice how he does it. In verse 8, beware. And he's given him a warning. And he's going to speak about circumcision and baptism. And they were being abused and taught wrongly. And he speaks of a spiritual circumcision. And baptism, and it's all probability, water baptism is a recognition that you've passed from death unto life. And he does that, if you go on in at the end of chapter 3, and chapter 2 and chapter 3, he teaches them that they're dead. And he teaches them that they're alive in Christ. Then in verse 16, let no man judge you. Verse 18, let no man beguile you. And then verse 20, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? And so on. So he goes on and he touches each of the main problems one by one and gives a strict admonition to the people of God in respect to those things, to deal with them. Before he even dealt with them, he presented Christ. You know, I sat at a conference once in the prairies. Just about got up myself, I didn't. And my prayer was this: Lord, give us a ministry of Christ. Because he was left out the whole conference. And brethren, when I sit through 6 hours of ministry, and there's nothing of the person of Christ in the ministry, it's a tragedy. Brother Harold Paisley was taken to task, actually, by some of his peers, because his ministry, and those who heard him in the past decade, his ministry was 100% in the person of Christ. This roof. Some of that stuff. You've heard him on roof? You know this, brother. I am convinced, with the errors abounding, and with the world creeping in, and the dangers to young people and older people alike, that there is no ministry of greater value than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. and there's 36 subjects. We don't have to grow weary in the book of Colossians alone, dealing with the work and the person of the Lord Jesus. So the apostle, he brings them on to their position in Christ. They're risen with Christ. They're in the heavenlies with Christ. And then he talks to them, and this is some of the same teaching you get in Ephesians. You have to put to death your members because you've put off the old man and you've put on the new. It tells them what they are. You know, if we could only realize what we are in Christ, the wonder and the benefit and the blessing of it. You've put off the old man and you've put on the new. And then in verse 12, he gives them very practical teaching. And whoever comes on chapter 3, they're going to have a busy time going over every one of those things. And he gives practical teaching with respect to interpersonal relationships. And I have no doubt that because of the errors that were going around, and because of the attitude probably by some who'd adopted some of this higher knowledge idea, they were looking down on their brethren. And the interpersonal fellowship was not what it should be. And Paul deals with that in chapter 3. Then he deals with family issues, husband and wife, children and parents. We've never lived in a day when the relationship between children and parents has been so lopsided. And the government encourages it. Parents can no longer discipline children. Children are almost taught not to have respect for parents. But the Bible has no time for that. The Bible has no time for that. And the Bible teaches family relationships. The Bible teaches business relationships. Servants to masters and masters to servants. My time is gone. Paul finishes up then with a little bit of encouragement in chapter 4 for them to pray for him. I'm praying for you. I'd like you to pray for me. And he still has got great feeling for the Colossian church. And then he speaks about Tychicus and Onesimus, who are probably bringing the letter to him. They're going to pass on all the information that Paul has. Then he finishes up with a number of salutations to individuals and from other individuals in respect to the Colossian church. Now, that's a very quick overview of the book. Just keep in mind the dangers, the mix-up in teaching that was there, and Paul's methodology to correct that teaching, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think the notes will help you to understand what I've been saying. I hope I haven't confused you. I don't like to read off notes. I can't do that, so you'll excuse me for that. And we trust that you've learned a little bit. If you're interested in learning more about some of these sects, and really you have to get the background of it, you'll find if you can go into the net, you'll find there's a dictionary there that gives you a lot of ideas, and the notes I've given you on the one page are from that dictionary. But there's other Roman Catholic documents that are quite detailed, and they give an awful lot of information of the Gnostic teaching as it developed into the first century. So we trust God will bless his word. Let us pray.